And we need to be sure and get in our minds the basic things we covered last week. So let's take about 5 minutes and do a little of review before we go into the... We stopped last week with the diagram, didn't we? With sin starting up here in heaven and sin down to the imputed, the inherited, and personal sin and so forth. Okay, we're going to do some work on that particular one tonight. But to go back somewhere in your notes and remember the basic question that we're dealing with when we talk about the doctrine of depravity. Is what are we talking about? And the reason for reviewing these things is because they are so critical and so important. Basically, the doctrine of depravity asks one question, and it's simply this. What is man's natural condition before God? In other words, we used a brand new baby. When that baby is 5 minutes old, what kind of relationship does the new baby stand to God? And remember, we had three possible options. One, basically, that baby is good. Basically, relationship to God, basically good. Which means something like this. It means that if the child has an inner nature that is predisposed toward right. Not wrong, but predisposed toward doing the right thing. And therefore, whenever a person does something wrong, it's due to some other cause than something basic inside of him. Do you get what we're saying on that? When people say man is basically good, they're not saying that men don't do wrong things. At least most of them don't mean that. That's not what they mean. They simply mean this is the way the child leans. See, this is his predisposition. And he will do wrong things. We're not arguing that. But when he does so, we blame and find reasons other than his inner nature. It's not his inner nature. Everybody read what I'm saying on that? In other words, those that teach that man is basically good do not deny that men sin. They'll admit, yes, that child in the course of growing up, he definitely will sin. But that's not his predisposition. You know, his predisposition is toward good, and he has a good nature, and when he does do sinful things, it's accounted for by, well, the T-shirt. The devil made me do it, would be the idea. In other words, it was not something basically wrong with him. It was something due to environment or something on the outside. The second, of course, is that he is, looking at it opposite, and he's basically bad. And what that means is this. Is that his predisposition is towards sin. Remember how we define sin. Sin is missing the mark. Do you think that man is man's basic predisposition? Does he lean in that direction? Does he tend to miss the mark? We have the word parabasis. We're meant to overstep a line. Does man tend toward obedience toward the Word of God? Or does man tend toward... forget what I put first. Does he tend toward obedience to the Word, or does he tend toward disobedience? If you're going to say he is basically bad, then you're going to say that he tends toward disobedience to the Word of God. Now, does that mean that he never does anything good? No. This is talking about his basic inner character. Then there are the others that say when a child is born, he's basically like a white piece of paper waiting to be written upon. He's basically neutral. And it just depends. He may develop a predisposition toward sin, or he may develop a predisposition toward good, but you can't say he is basically bad or basically good. He's basically a white sheet of paper. And therefore, we'll begin to bring in all the factors. If he has a good upraising and so forth, if he has a good environment and so forth, then he's probably going to turn out to be a good person and so forth. But some say man is basically neutral. Now, the second thing we did was to get down a second very important idea, and that is when we study the doctrine of depravity, is to be sure we have the right perspective for getting an answer. Is he good, bad, or neutral? And remember on the perspective for that, and since this is review, I'm not going to write all this out again. The perspective for the answer, remember, is this. The doctrine of depravity does not have to do with man's evaluation of man. It has to do with God's evaluation of man. So perspective for the answer is we're not looking for man's evaluation, but God's evaluation. So that if we say, is man basically good, what man says is not the issue. If we say he is bad or neutral, what man says is not the issue. We're not looking at him from the standpoint of how many character reference letters does he have in his file from men, because this is not the perspective for depravity. Depravity has to do with God's evaluation of man, not man's evaluation of man. And if you work at a place that keeps records and you've you change a job, for example, I'm sure everybody here has asked people to write letters of recommendation, which are probably the most meaningless things ever written, aren't they? Letters of recommendation. And they say he's worked for us for 15 years. He's been an honest employee. He's always shown integrity. He's been truthful. He's been honest. He's always on time. He does his work well, etc., etc. Or you might have a preset form like they do sometimes in colleges. Rate him from 1 to 4 as to his reliability and so forth. That's all evaluation of a man's character. Has nothing whatsoever to do with what we're studying tonight. Not even remotely. We're not looking at man's evaluation of man at all. We're asking this. Does God have any viewpoint? In other words, does he have any words to say? So that if we would say, before God, am I naturally good, bad, or neutral? Does he have any words on the matter? And that is very, very, very important for perspective. Incidentally, it's almost impossible to get this thoroughly in mind. And the reason it's almost impossible to get it in mind is because if we're going to get God's evaluation, we've got to adhere to Scripture. And when you come to depravity, it is really hard to adhere to Scripture. And the reason it's hard to adhere to Scripture is simply this. Everybody sitting in this room sits here tonight as a heir of years, of years, of years, of years of teaching, basically, formally and through the media and so forth, of evolution, which is basically man is in an upward spiral. And you can have some powerful arguments for saying, well, man is going upward, isn't he? Just take United States history. Someone might say, we used to have slavery. We don't have slavery today. Notice there is an upward trend. They might say there was a time when every man carried a gun on his hip and, you know, if they had a fight, they'd just go out in the front yard and duel or draw and somebody would end up dead. We don't have that sort of thing going on anymore. We hire people to do it. But at any rate, you could argue, could you not, that some of the cruelty just within our own history would tend, you'd look at it and say, well, it looks to me like things are improving and the spiral is up. And we've lived and breathed in that atmosphere all of our lives. Therefore, for God to come along and say, oh, wait a minute, I want you to take a viewpoint that is divine rather than human, is very, 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 very difficult. Okay, perspective, our second thing on that we covered is, and again, probably the most important, the doctrine of depravity is not an evaluation of conduct. It is not an evaluation of conduct, but condition. It is not an evaluation of conduct, it's an evaluation of condition. And what I mean by that is this, that within the sphere of men, and just observation shows this, you have all levels of conduct. In other words, in terms of conduct, you can go all the way from total perversion clear up to a person of the highest ethics and morals conceivable. That's viewing man from the standpoint of conduct. And the Bible does do that. Remember, we looked at Romans. Romans looks at total perversion in chapter 1. Chapter 2, it looks at good people. Chapter 3, it looks at people who, speaking particularly of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, carried Bibles and tried to obey it. And looks all the way from the total perversion clear up to good men and does grant there's all kinds of conduct. What does conduct have to do with the doctrine of depravity? Absolutely nothing. Doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with it. No bearing. So we're not talking about conduct. And the reason I stress that is that we often talk about man is totally depraved. And someone shoots an argument right back at you. You mean to tell me that every man is equally sinful? And you can't answer that because they've got you back in a corner where you can't wiggle out. Every man isn't a felon, is he? Do you know people that would not think of robbing the grocery store or burglarizing? Wouldn't think of it? They don't live on that level. They're above that. Do you also know or have heard of people who would shoot you at the drop of a hat? So that as far as conduct is concerned, there are all levels of it. And so when you say man is totally depraved, it does not mean everybody is equally sinful and that everybody commits the same sins, because that simply is not true. That's not even the issue in depravity. The issue in depravity is this. When you stand each man up against God, what's his condition now? That's the doctrine of depravity. And the doctrine of depravity simply is going to teach that his condition, be he priest or prostitute, his conduct is different, but his condition before God is identical. And that identical condition is called depravity. And that's where we stopped, I believe, last week and need to pick up this week. And my outline just begins with the Roman numeral run, because I meant everything last week simply to be sort of preliminary. You can put this in a category however your outline falls, makes no difference. Here's what we're going to be talking about. The doctrine of total depravity states the following about everybody. Doesn't make any difference who they are. All men. Now, it is not going to say all men sin equally. That would not be true nor fair. But we can pick up from the biblical text certain things that depravity states about all man. Number one, it is a universal statement throughout Scripture that all men are under sin. All men are under sin. Let's begin with the passages that indicate such. The first is Galatians 3, verse 22. Doctrine of the total depravity of man states the following about all men. Number one, it makes emphatic statement like this. All are, quote, under sin. Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. First of all, notice the words, the Scripture. Now, going back to what we've already covered tonight, when it says the Scripture has concluded all men under sin, what point that we've just studied does that relate to? The Scripture, of course, being God's Word. What's our perspective on depravity? We're looking at God's evaluation of man, not man's evaluation of man. All right, when you come to Galatians 3:22, what does Paul want to do immediately? He's saying, I am not evaluating man from my standpoint. I want to make it clear, verse 22, the Scripture does this. In other words, this is not a human evaluation, this is a divine evaluation. So, we're talking about God's view. B, the text says the Scripture, or God's view, has concluded all under sin. And that's the second part that is important. The verb has concluded. The word has concluded is sukleo, S-U-G-K-L-E-I-O. Sukleo, translated, has concluded in our version. And the word means to encase or enclose, to encase something or to enclose something, or to take something and shut it up on all sides.
There are many, many cases where you have something totally enclosed so that there's no opening, there's no way out. It's an encasement, and the word synklio is appropriate to it. Keep your finger in Galatians and let me show you one. Look at Luke 5:6, for example. It'll give you a mental image of what the word means. To encase, shut up on all sides, or to close so you cannot get out. Chapter 5 and verse 6 reads this way. It says, "And when they had this done, they enclosed," and it's the verb we've got here in Galatians, "a great multitude of fish, and their net broke." So notice what happened. You've got shut in on all sides this net full of fish. Well, when you have all of the fish encased or enclosed or shut up on all sides, of course they had a little tragedy there, it broke. But notice the meaning of the word is to encase. Now, our King James is translated over in Galatians, concluded, which to me doesn't quite catch it. The idea in verse 22 then is the Scripture, divine viewpoint, or God's way of looking things, has concluded or has encased or has sewed up the case on all sides, namely, man is under sin. And the word for sin is the most common word that we have, our word hamartia. And remember, hamartia meant to miss a mark. Started out way back in Homer, over 100 times in Homer, he talks about a soldier picking up a spear, throwing it at the enemy, and hamartiaing, missing him, didn't hit. And so it's to miss, and used in the New Testament, for missing a standard or mark set up by God. Consequently, he simply says this, the Scripture has hemmed everybody in, just like a net full of fish, and we are encased under one proposition, i.e., all are under sin. Equally sinful? Equal sinful acts? No. But all men have not the same conduct, but what? The same condition. And under sin describes the condition under which every man lives. In other words, under this little proposition right here, you have a category made up of thieves, educators, ministers, prostitutes, nuns, and rabbis. And anything else you want to put in it. Now, between the prostitute and the nun and the rabbi and the minister and the thief and the educator, I would hope, at least, that their conduct is different. It certainly should be. And I trust that the conduct in those cases is radically different. The condition is identical. Why? Because Scripture encases everyone under the same category as being under sin. That's why I think it was Dr. Pentecost that makes the remark about depravity. It doesn't say that all men sin equally. It says men are all equally bad off. And irrespective of what you think of the grammar of that, you do understand what it means to be in a bad way or bad off. And the doctrine of depravity says everybody is equally bad off as far as God is concerned. Or, again, to put it a different way, all men are not equally bad. All men are equally bad off as far as their condition before God is concerned. Romans 7:14. Got the same expression, only you've got a different verb in front of it. Verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And the under sin is an identical expression, except it's got not this time encased or enclosed. It's got the word sold with it. And the reason that that would be a very, very telling word for them is it's the Greek word piprasko. And incidentally, for you that do follow in the Greek Testament, be sure and take down that form, because if you pick up your Greek Testament and look at it, you'd say, "How in the world do you get proprosko out of that?" That's what it comes from. You'll never find it in all eternity by just looking there in your text. It's a strange form. Piprosko, the last time I'm going to try to say it too, is a common word, or was a common word, used in the first century. In fact, it was the common word for the selling of slaves. It was the common word for selling of slaves, and they were, in the first century, well acquainted with what that meant. Now, that would be more telling to them than it would to us, because none of us sitting here this evening knows what it's like to be owned, literally. No one here has ever been the property of somebody else. If we lived in a culture like they did, where you knew what it was like to be the property of somebody else, what's he saying? He says, every man may not be equally bad, but every man is equally the property of a condition named sin. Last passage, Romans 3 and verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. We've been over this verse previously, but it's another statement, categorical statement, of the condition that describes total depravity. What then, are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And notice we have a different verb again. This time it's not the word sold, nor is it the word in case, but it's the word before proved, all under sin. And the before proved means to have brought a charge against someone. We have previously brought a charge against all men, and the charge brought against all men is under sin. The word means to have brought a charge against someone. And the charge, of course, is Romans 1:18 through 3:8. And Paul is concluding that. And he says, we have, in these first opening chapters of Romans, brought a charge. And what is the charge that we have brought? It is as follows. All men are not equally bad, but are equally bad off. And we express that in one way. All men are under sin. You see the importance of a grasp of this? You take the average unbeliever, and he may look at another Christian, and he begins to measure his conduct by the conduct of that other Christian. Now, I can tell him something right off. There is a good chance that he'll discover something when he does that. And be very objective in so doing. He may measure his life against that of another believer and come to this conclusion. I am better in terms of conduct than this Christian is. No question about that. And again, sometimes Christians don't like to say it, but you know that, don't you? If you know some unbelievers who wouldn't cheat for anything, and some believers who would and do and never give it a thought, so that it's not a matter of conduct. So what's he going to do? He is going to say, well, I've seen enough Christians, and I see how they act. And therefore, in the light of the way they act, boy, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to hear anything about it. Well, that's no argument. Just stop and think for just a moment. You are evaluating yourself by man. Does God have any say? Or does He not count? Is He going to say, you arrived before His presence, Lord, I evaluated myself before other men and before those that call themselves Christians, and I grade out higher than they are, therefore I claim a throne in heaven. Suppose God might say, you forgot something, that I'm alive also, and I looked at this person, and I looked at you, and I look at all men, and I come to a conclusion about all of you. Is that, from the divine standpoint, all are under sin? And I don't want to be repetitious with the diagram, but again, for you that have not been with us, I think it's an important one to get in mind. Remember, the dotted line represents Mr. Average, halfway good guy. And as you notice from just experience in life, that people will veer upward or downward from the average. Some people are just nicer than other people. Some people are just worse than other people. Some people are just absolute perverts. Their conduct is just one continuous line of anything they can do to hurt or damage or steal or take or lie or cheat or anything else, they do with perfect freedom. You have fellows in chairs of religion at seminaries who wouldn't, if they suddenly found themselves in the pulpit with a pen that said U.S. Steel on it, would have a smitten conscience and would drive 100 miles to return the pen to U.S. Steel that had gotten in their pocket. And I bet we could go through pocketbooks tonight and find U.S. government pens, and I bet we could find paper clips tonight that belong to the company. I mean, I know those are little piddly things, but we could find paper clips that belong to the company. And is Margaret McQuaig here tonight? We haven't told us. It has been 10 or 12 years ago, but we were over at her house when David was just, oh, I don't know, he must have been not over 4 or 5, and he'd gone to the bathroom to wash his hands, and out he comes with a towel, Holiday Inn, you know. And she's never explained adequately how she got it, I don't know. But nonetheless, it's the first time we ever got this on tape for permanent distribution. At any rate, granted, you know, looking at men from the side, they, you know, they are all kinds, aren't there? But remember, this is looking at man as man sees man. Take this whole thing and turn it up on end. And what does God say? He says, I see a straight line. I know there are some who do not have the same kind of conduct, but my straight line writes over the whole affair, the whole group of men, one categorical statement, and it's part of the doctrine of depravity. All are under sin. Romans 3:9. All right. Our second proposition. The first one, the doctrine of depravity states that men are all under sin. B, all men are under death. Now, actually, this is just going to be chain reaction flowing from A. All men are under sin, therefore under death, is just going to be chain reaction flowing from it. Now, this is based on a fact. It's based on the fact that sin and death cannot be separated. It's based on the fact that sin and death cannot be separated. Now, let's do a little establishing on that. For example, look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and notice this, death by sin. Notice what came in with sin? How did death get into the scene? Death got into the scene by means of sin. Why? Because when sin enters, death enters. If we go back to Genesis, you'd have the same thing, wouldn't you? God said to Adam that in the day that you eat sin, you will die. Death and sin are inseparable. In fact, they are so inseparable that even once we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are still going to die physically. We still have the grave to look forward to, assuming the Lord does not return prior to that time. So, we are all universally under what is called death. Look at Romans 6:23. You got the same thing expressed in a little bit different way. Romans 5:12 does it. Romans 6:23 does it. Where we read, the wages of sin is death. And notice how sin and death are tied together. They're tied together as saying that death is the wages of sin. And the term used is apsonia. Now that word had a very, very interesting meaning. Because basically, apsonia was anything that you bought to eat with bread, like fish. Bread, of course, being very much a staple, and you wanted something to go with it. So anything that you bought to go with bread was its basic meaning. Then it developed into the idea that the Roman army was paid in various ways. And one of the ways that they would be paid with, they could be paid with corn, they could be paid in bread, they could be paid with fish, they could be paid with meat, they could be paid with garments, they could be paid with coin, they could be paid in any number of different ways. They were often paid with fruit. And therefore, apsonia, usually outside of the New Testament, was simply a soldier's pay. It's what he got for being in the Roman army. Any mainstay that they gave him. All right, Paul takes that word, and of course, anyone in the Roman Empire would be familiar with the fact that when you were in the Roman military, you didn't pay your own way. Is that in exchange for your services, you got apsonia, corn, bread, fish, whatever the benefits may be, this is what you got. And so our translations come out with the word wages. But notice the idea is that the inevitable pay, wages, for sin is death. And what is this based on? It's based on the fact that sin and death cannot be separated. So the second thing we can say about depravity, all are under death. The third and C. And this is just all chain reaction. If I'm under sin, there's no way. Death goes with it. So that's got to follow. If I'm under sin and under death, something else naturally goes with it. If I'm under sin, then God being righteous, I am also under God's wrath or under condemnation. And you can't separate it. And by the way, in putting down these things under the concept of depravity, notice this is in no way saying that the conduct of all men is the same. It's saying the condition of all men is the same. And as you can see, it's grim. John 3:36, for example. I don't know whether any of you ever went through this or not, but the first time I heard about total depravity, it made me just plain good downright mad. Because the way it came across to me is that the guy was telling me that I was just as bad in conduct as somebody else was. And though I wasn't claiming to be particularly good either, that would aggravate a person, wouldn't it? You see how sometimes a misunderstanding can be a source of real aggravation? You run up to an unbeliever and say, you need Jesus Christ because you're totally depraved. And he probably just thinks you're calling him just as bad as somebody else. And that's too bad because you're not saying that to him. You're saying, look, we're all miss God's standard, therefore under sin. Therefore, we're all under death, we're all under condemnation, and we're really bad off, but your conduct may be very good and nobody's criticizing your morals or your integrity or your honesty or anything else. You're just a good, honest, ethical, totally depraved man. That's all. John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but notice what is on him. The wrath of God abides on him. And if you want to use under wrath to shorten it down, fine. Under wrath or under condemnation. Notice, however, in this verse, this is not future. He does not say the condemnation of God will rest on him. It says it remains on him. The word meno in the present indicative active third person singular, it is now remaining on him right at the present moment. That is his state. Wrath of God in the present. Now, while he is under his condemnation in the present, the execution, of course, of that is yet in the future. Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice the term used in that context is that there is a statement of universal guilt. And the term is guilty, and in the Greek text it is the word hupodikos, H-U-P-O-D-I-K-O-S. First of all, the word hypotikos is a technical term. Remember, we've talked about technical terms before. You have technical terms in medicine, technical terms in law, like habeas corpus. That's not a colloquial term. That's a technical term. And if you're in a computer field, you've got certain technical terms. Probably we could go around the room and whatever profession you're in, you've got certain technical terms. If you're in dental work, you've got technical terms. If you work in a lab, you've got technical terms. And again, if you're an attorney, God knows you've got technical terms galore. And if you have an insurance policy at home, go home and read it, which you will not be able to do because it is loaded with technical terms that fit and are understood only in certain contexts. This word guilty is a technical term that was used in the legal field in the first century, and it was used for one who lost in his legal suit. It's a courtroom word. And attached to that, of course, one who was lost in a legal suit, it was used primarily in criminal actions, therefore carried with it the idea liability for punishment. And I don't think we have in English an equal technical term that we understand and use that designates the one who lost in a criminal suit, do we? The defendant is found guilty of robbery, for example. Basically, all we would say, he was convicted. Am I correct? I don't think we've got a technical term for it. He's just a convicted person. But they had this term, hupatikos, which simply means one who was lost in a legal suit and is therefore liable to punishment. Therefore, Paul makes the indictment in verse 20, or verse 19 rather, that the entire world has lost its suit. And sort of the idea is that Paul says, I presented my legal case. And often Romans is outlined that way, is that it begins with God's case against man. And then it moves on to God's provision for man. In the first three, at least 2.5 chapters, basically, God has a lawsuit going. It's a criminal case. And in the first chapter of Romans, you come down to the point that we are the hupatikos. We lost in the suit. And you have that stated very clearly in verse 19. Therefore saying, all men are under condemnation. All men equally bad in conduct? No. Just all equally under condemnation. Fourth and last, under the doctrine of total depravity, is we can say all men are under Satan. Ephesians 2:2. Now you might say, well, when you say all men are under Satan, you're coming awfully close to saying that all men are equally bad in conduct, aren't you? No. Probably Satan is one of the greatest producers of good around. That, again, ought to be obvious. What is he? The angel of light. And if there's any producer of good, Satan certainly can do that. But notice how the unbeliever relates to him naturally, or man relates to him naturally. Verse 2. In which times past, talking about their pre-salvation life, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince. Now, translation here is a little bit hard. Now, if you want to describe the word prince, if you want to put a noun after the word prince that will describe the prince, what case are you going to put it in? What is the case of description? Are you going to put it in the genitive case? And the genitive case is usually of plus a noun. Like it would be, here is a flower, and you want to describe it as to its beauty. You would say flower, and then of beauty. Now, we wouldn't do that in English. In English, we would change of beauty into an adjective and say beautiful flower. They don't do that in Greek. They just put two nouns. Flower is a noun, beauty is a noun, and they'd put one in genitive case, and then you'd recognize Doug's in the genitive case because the genitive case would have what on the end? Okay, and own, if it's plural, OU, if it's... Okay, now what you've got is the word prince in verse 2. And then notice he is prince, and it describes where he is prince. He is prince of the power of the air. Now notice the next word, the spirit. The spirit is in genitive case, and it goes back to prince. So it says, he is prince of the power of the air, and he is also prince of the spirit of the children that works in the children of disobedience. Does ASB help us out any on getting that kind of clarified, that he is prince of the power of the air, and he's also prince of the spirit? Someone out loud tell me. Says prince what? Prince of the Spirit. Okay. And King James obscures that totally by reading prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks. He is the prince. Prince simply archon meaning the ruler or leader. He is the ruler or the leader or the dominator of the spirit that works in the unbeliever. So you can say that part of the doctrine of depravity is man is under Satan and his spirit is dominated and led by Satan himself. All right, then, what basically is the doctrine of the total depravity of man? Number one, it is a negation. It is not saying everybody's conduct is equally bad. It is not saying that. It is saying everyone's condition is equally bad off. We are all under sin. That's why it's total depravity. We are all under death, total depravity. We are all under condemnation, total depravity, and all under Satan, total depravity. Now, I think the thing that makes men think, probably, of total depravity, meaning all men commit the same acts, is probably what? Just looking at the phrase itself. Total isn't so bad, but when you say a person is depraved in common English usage, would you use that for a little kid that steals a candy bar from the store? This was a great act of depravity. I think that the problem is the word depravity in our English use today is you got to be pretty raunchy. Going back to our little diagram again, you got to slip pretty well under the line to be called a depraved creature. But that's the word that's commonly been used for it, and it's the one that is a good term, but it needs to be explained that it is standing, not conduct. Okay, with that in mind, then what at least in my outline is a number two, which again, if you're taking an outline, doesn't mean anything because my outline is different every week. Have you got your diagram we stop with, the three facets of sin in man? I'm going to need a lot of room, so again, if you've got that, remember we started out last week with the putting up here several words, the word seen, scripture, and try to leave. If you didn't get this last week, I'm not going to write this out, but leave so you can write something beside each one of these. The person and results. And this little wiggly line up here is supposed to be heaven. So, where was the scene of the origin of sin? Heaven. What scripture tells about that? Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28. Who was the person involved? Lucifer. Plus how many angels? Third. We picked that up Sunday morning again, remember? Satan plus a third of angels followed. And the results are what? Loss of heaven as a permanent abode. And that wording is important because Satan still has, to this day, access to heaven, but it's not his permanent abode. Now, from that point on, sin took a trip. So let's move it down here. It comes from heaven. And now turn to the passage we have already been to, Romans 5 again. Romans 5, verse 12, shows the trip it now takes. Satan comes down, and his approach is made directly toward one man, namely Adam. And I'm going to make Adam to be a... That little thing represents a funnel. It's a funny funnel, but it's a funnel. And the funnel is going to go into this circle down here, which is the world. Notice in Romans 5:12 that Adam becomes the funnel, not the source. The funnel through which sin enters. Verse 12, wherefore as by. As we noted last week, notice it does not say from. It says by one man, sin passed into or entered into the world. So bring sin right down through the channel, and it's just as simple as saying that sin is standing outside of this door, and here is the world, and it is free of sin, and it is free of death and condemnation and everything that goes by, and on the other side you get a knock, and Adam took hold of the door, opened it up, and sin walked in. And sin walked into and entered the world, so that it is by one man that sin entered. And notice what came along with it. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men. So we might put it this way. Into the world we have introduced by Adam the sin-death syndrome. And even if you don't want to look at one lick of Scripture, you will have to admit that that is a rather common phenomena throughout human history. Men do sin and men do die. And there's just no way experientially or any other way you can argue away from the fact that the sin-death syndrome is there. A lot of people like to argue how it got there and refuse this explanation and say this is not the way it got here. And have got your own explanation of how the sin-death syndrome happened to occur and happened to get into this world, but nonetheless, we'll generally admit there it is, and it does exist, and it is here. So the sin-death syndrome enters, and it enters via one man. Now notice also in verse 12 that when Adam opened the door, that I was, and please get the wording, directly involved. Because the verse reads, again, totality, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all, not have sinned, aorist tense, all sinned. So what did he say? When Adam opened the door, sin entered, and death passed, and you would think it would say, death passed on Adam. But who did it pass upon? All men. So that we drew, and we're running out of space, us down here. And we drew, remember, a solid line back to Adam. And the reason we drew a solid line from us back to Adam is to indicate that we have a direct hookup with him. And if you've got room, you might put on this line, past on all men. Sin passed on all men. Or he's simply saying, when Adam sinned, we had a direct hookup with him. You say, well, you mean that when he did it, I did it? Right. What he did was counted to us. And what facet of sin is that called? That is called imputed sin. Now again, there's where the howl always comes up of saying, well, not fair, not fair, not fair, because I wasn't there. And the reply to that is very simple. If you're sitting there claiming that what Christ did for you on the cross saves you, then what right do you have to claim it? You weren't there either, were you? Isn't it funny how men will gladly take what Christ did on the cross and say it's mine? And when it comes to saying what Adam did is mine, we don't care to claim that because, after all, we do have nothing coming toward us but good. And the reason we feel that way is because we're totally depraved and don't really understand it. Imputed sin simply means a direct hookup. So, one, and again, I do not have time to the space to write this and won't, so I'll just be putting down numbers and a little hint of what goes with each one. Verse 12 is saying then that every man has a direct hookup to Adam. When he did it, the penalty of sin and death came on all. All have a direct hookup. Two, the proof is that after all of the years and years and years and years and years and years that have passed, the sin-death syndrome still exists. And third, this sin-death syndrome is due to one man only. Now, I want to take that last point and give some passages. Looking at Romans 5, how over and over and over and over it is our connection to one man that puts us under the category of having his sin imputed to us. Just like saying, to put it in simpler terms, I stand before God just as guilty as Adam did. Just as guilty as he did because of the direct hookup. And if you say I'm overemphasizing direct hookup of going from Adam down here with a solid line to us and saying it's due to one man, here's my basis for doing so. And if you can extricate me from it, try to, but look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many are dead. Notice the connection of the many to what? To one. Death on many because of one. Look down at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Why are we under condemnation? Because of the sin of one. Notice, direct hookup to Adam. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Notice, one to all. What is he saying? There is a direct hookup with Adam. Now, you're perfectly free to say, I don't like that. But that's still what it says, isn't it? Like it or not like it, understand it or not understand it, we stand before God just as guilty as Adam and can be brought before God on the very same basis that Adam was, and that is imputed sin. So that does put us in trouble, even if, and let's go back to the, is man basically good, bad, or neutral? Let's suppose that the baby is born, and the baby is born, as to his inclinations, basically good. Does he still have a problem? Still got a problem. His parent. He's in the Adam family. So that even if you want to say he's basically good, he's still in big trouble because he belongs to the wrong family. And 1 Corinthians, for example, will say, all those in Adam die. So he can be the best person that ever walked, lived, and you can even, though it's not biblical, even say he's basically good and sound and solid and in fine shape. He's still in the wrong family. And everybody in the Adam family dies. Consequently, he's got the wrong hookup. He's in the wrong family. That would be just exactly, I suppose, analogous to my trying to inherit the British throne. You can be moral, decent, good, wonderful, have money and everything else in the world that you can name. But there's a basic problem. I am not in the royal family. And how can I get there? Nothing I can do about it. I'm just in the wrong state. All right, We just aren't born into God's family when we come into this world. We are born into the Adam family, and therefore right at the start, we're immediately what God's Word is going to call depraved or sinful. Now we've got another. Oh, by the way, in the light of that, how many men have become sinners by sinning? One, right? The only man that ever became a sinner and found himself under sin by an act of sin was Adam. And you throw that at the average guy on the street and he said, well, I thought you had to raise hell to become a sinner. No. You cannot become a sinner by sinning. You just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And truly that's not right, but you can sin and sin and sin, but that will not make you a sinner. We don't have the option of becoming sinners by committing acts of sin. One man did that for us and God put it on our account. He is the only man who became a sinner by sinning. Now down the other line, remember we put a dotted line connecting us down to Adam or up to Adam, whichever way you want to go. And while it's true that the Scripture teaches every man has a direct hookup, man also has what we have called inherent sin. And this means, and this contrasts this one over here, every man has a direct hookup, every man also has an indirect hookup. Now what do we mean by indirect? Through parents. We're all connected to Adam through parents. So that we all, if we could trace it back far enough, we've got a common genealogy. We've got the same father, all of us, Adam. That's true too, but that's one of the context here. Connected through parents. If you read theology books, you will need words. The way this is often put is that we are connected to Adam mediately and immediately. That would be the way you would want to say it if you want to make it academic. Over here, we are connected to Adam immediately. Coming through parents, we are connected to Satan mediately. So if you ever hear that, you'll know what is being said. Mediately means my connection with Adam through parents, and so forth up and down the line. Our immediate connection is imputed sin, or the doctrine of impudent sin. Now, parents pass on more than bodies. And that's a second point we ought to put down. That is probably most succinctly stated by David in Psalm number 51, verse 5. Just to make an analogy that perhaps will make it easier to understand, this second point, when we say parents pass on more than bodies, when we talk about what you inherit from your parents and so forth, what's inherited and what's learned, what's the field we're talking about if we're in science? Would genetics do it? Theory of genetics? Basically, what we're looking at in Romans 5 is there such a thing as spiritual genetics? And I know nothing about genetics, so I claim no knowledge whatsoever except faint memory back in college about amusing yourself about what was it, so-and-so genes would probably be dominant over so-and-so, that if you had a blonde-haired parent, and I don't know whether this any is true, but you know what I'm talking about, that two blondes are unlikely to turn out a redhead because of the dominance of certain genes and so forth, about which I know nothing except remembering having read it, and it's probably changed now. But nonetheless, if you know anything, just a little bit about the area, you do know there are family characteristics. That sometimes big noses just seem to come in the such and such family, and you know when everybody in the family has got big noses, there's just not much chance but what your little ones are probably going to have big noses also. And it's just not highly probable, due to the height of myself and Betty, that David or Gregory, either one, are going to be 7 foot tall. It's just not going to work out that way because it goes to my parents and to their parents and so forth, and we just don't have any giants around the family, do we? don't think so. Okay. Consequently, really what we're saying is there's such a thing as spiritual genetics. There are physical aspects passed on. There may be psychological ones, but there are also physical ones and spiritual ones. And notice Romans 5 deals with in detail, but succinctly in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, David says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So notice that he is noting that genetically he inherited something from his mother. He was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he's simply saying, I, David, received from my parents something more than the body of David. I received a nature called sin nature, so that every descendant of Adam bears his likeness. And that isn't hard to bear out biblically and experientially in every other way. God said to Adam, do not do that. And every son of Adam, believe it or not, even down to Bethaven tonight, 1976, has engaged at one time or another in an activity when God said, do not do that, and we did it. Yea, verily, even today. Why? Because we bear the likeness of Dad. We're like Adam. Adam said, well, God, there was a good reason for it. Eve, blame her. And would you believe it? There's not one of us sitting here, but what, granted, we did do wrong, but after all, there were mitigating circumstances. And why do we excuse ourselves and say they're mitigating circumstances? Because we're just like Dad, that's why. And his son, and his son, and his son. And it's interesting that all the way back, the characteristics traced out in Adam's sin, we have perpetuated and done so continually. This is due to inherent sin. So that, and I know this sounds morbid, I really don't mean for it to say this way, I just mean to get across the horrible predicament that man is really in. Inherent sin simply means everybody has got, from the spiritual standpoint, we all have inner rot. Inherent sin or inner rot. Now, if you prefer, use the biblical term flesh. Basically, it's the seed of the sin, seed of sin. It means inner rot. Basically, is what the idea that is involved. Now, due to that inner rot, and let's take the little stick character down here and draw a line out to the side. As a result of that inner inherent nature, we commit, in more or less degrees, depending on the person, personal sins. Some more, some less, some of different varieties. Some prefer certain types. They're all types of tastes as sin, as far as personal sins are concerned. Some personal sins don't turn you on at all. You have no... Wouldn't do a thing for you. Others commit other personal sins, but that's really not the issue. Personal sins come in great varieties and great abundance and so forth, up and down the line. Now, we're going to need to go next week, and this ought to be, I hope, very profitable, to point out that man has done everything he can to try to put the scene together. Because this Adam and this man that fell had a body, he had a soul, and he had a spirit. And God intended that body, soul, and spirit to hum, just purr, just work together in fine tune. When Adam sinned, spirit, soul, and body, the whole thing got in trouble. And from that point on, man has been trying to pick up the pieces and put them back together, hasn't he? Think of the different parts. Basically, and we'll go over this next week, basically, and we won't have to prove it, we have a body. Now, due to our connection with Adam, these bodies are deteriorating and decaying. And man has made a grand and glorious effort to put the body back together. What's it called? It's called the field of medicine. All the way from plain witchcraft to will chicken soup cure a cold, all up and down the line, and we're basically, what are you trying to do? There's something wrong with this body. There's a syndrome working in the race, and people seem to be dying.
And we've got to work to the point that we get to the, somehow, can we ultimately solve this type of thing, where we can at least, well, even in the faint hope now, could we freeze the body in the event that someday would come up and we could unthaw it, take it out of the freezer, and apply the latest remedy? Basically, any soul, we have self-consciousness. We're conscious of ourselves, that we're here, we're conscious of other people, and we get all fouled up in those relationships often. And man makes attempts in religion to see if he can put that part together, in psychology to see what he can do about it, and so forth. And all of these areas, you can point out to man's attempts to improve and come up with some kind of solution, and the thing that makes it so pitiful is that he's trying so hard to get a solution for a problem that he will not admit exists. You know that? Trying, like everything, to solve a problem of sin and crime and death, and he really doesn't accept, first of all, what's wrong with him. So he is trying to cure the common cold by dancing around the room on one leg, in order to strengthen his quadriceps. You say, well, that's stupid. The quadricep isn't your problem if you've got a cold. And yet, isn't that exactly what man's trying to do? He will not accept imputed sin. He will not buy an inherent sin nature. And he just will not buy that, and he's trying to get all of these cures. Consequently, were it not pitiful, it would be comic to see man doing his Indian chants and war dances, trying to cure himself. And then, of course, what we'll need to add to that is to come around, there's a perfect solution for imputed sin, there's a perfect solution for inherent sin, and all of these things have divine solution. What's a divine solution for the physical aspect? The immaterial aspect, the soul, the emotions, the spirit of man. All of that we'll have to get into, and we'll begin that next week. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that we might, first of all, be willing to evaluate ourselves as you do. Perhaps we might be sitting here tonight thinking that, well, there isn't any divine evaluation. And if that's the case, then we'll have to solve all of our problems ourselves. And yet, on the other hand, we're thankful that you've given us your word and that it can be believed, it can be accepted. We can rely on the fact that God, who made a creation, is also interested in it. And he analyzes us deeply. He shows us what's wrong with us in no uncertain terms. And then at the same time, turns around and gives us the greatest sacrifice of all, the gift of his Son, in order to solve all of these problems, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.